Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts, be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, for you are our rock and our redeemer. And let all God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, it turns out the disciples did not respond to Mary the way that we might have expected or hoped. Instead of believing her, instead of being euphoric at the news that Jesus is in fact alive, risen from the dead, we find them that very night locked in a room for fear of the Jews. Things did not turn out the way that we had expected. And then Jesus, despite the locked doors, appears in their midst and says to them what we might expect. Hey, way to go, losers. Thanks a lot for having my back when things got really rough a few days ago. Isn't that what we might have expected Jesus to say? Where were you? Why did you all leave me? Why did you betray me? After 3 years together, after all of the times that I told you what was about to happen, and yet you've let me down again and again and again. Really, I should just start over with another 12, don't you think? Somehow that's not what Jesus says. Jesus appears in their midst and begins by saying to them, peace be with you. If those words sound familiar, it's because we share them with one another every week in worship. Peace of Christ be with you, and also with you, we say. To be honest, we take it perhaps with some regularity as a kind of formality, as a kind of gentle greeting of one another, and we lose a sense of the power of its original meaning. That Christ, who comes in the midst of disciples who are fearful and fallen and fallible, and says to them, peace be with you. Perhaps they did believe Mary that Jesus had risen from the dead, but they are so terrified to encounter him because of their own shame of how they responded to his trial and crucifixion and death. Perhaps it's for that very reason that they do not want to encounter Jesus, even if in fact Mary is telling the truth and he is alive. And yet he appears to them and begins by saying to them, peace be with you. It's as if he's saying to them, you're okay. You're okay. It's as if he's saying to them, the promise is still true. The promise that you are my beloved, that you are my children, the promise of the covenant of God that you will be my people and I will be your God. No matter what's happened, no matter what you've done or haven't done, that promise is still true. Friends, peace be with you. That's the peace and promise and grace and hope of Jesus Christ that we share with one another every week when we gather in worship. Peace be with you. But notice what else happens. Jesus doesn't stop there. Then Jesus says something which we lose the power of out of context. It must have stunned the disciples at the moment. He says to them, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. In other words, it's not just that you're still okay. It's not just that I still love you, that the promise is still true. But even more than that, I have a use for you, a need for you, a purpose for you in your life. You think that you're fallen and fearful. You think that you're too broken to be of any use anymore. But I still need you. You still have a role as disciples and apostles in the world to go out and share good news. Can you imagine for those disciples locked up in the room with all they felt that night? To be told by Jesus, not only does Jesus still love them, grant them peace, Jesus still employs them as disciples. It's remarkable. And what a gift that message is to be received by us, who, let's be honest, so like the disciples, find ourselves again and again in our lives, stuck in our faith. Stuck behind the obstacles of our own fear and failure and shame. And Jesus comes to us again and again saying, peace be with you, and I'm still sending you out. You're still my disciples and apostles. You still have a role to play in the world. Remarkable. But Jesus isn't done. Astonishingly, just in these few sentences in the Gospel of John, we get the entirety of the message and substance of the gospel. For the next thing Jesus does is breathes on them and gives them the Holy Spirit. We remember that that word spirit, both in Greek, pneuma, and in Hebrew, ruach, is the same word for spirit and breath. He offers them his own breath, the spirit that he's promised throughout the Gospel of John, now embodied and embedded in them, not being sent out alone, but sent out empowered and equipped with the Spirit. And for what purpose? This is perhaps for some of us a curious part of the story. Jesus says to them, as he sends them out with the power of the Spirit, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. That could be puzzling to us in our modern English translations of the gospel. For doesn't God alone have the power to forgive sins? What does John mean in this text? We have to remember that in John's gospel, sin is not a moral compass. Sin is not signing on to particular doctrinal beliefs or behaviors of piety. Sin in John's gospel is about belief or unbelief, about abiding in Christ and allowing Christ to abide in oneself. In the context of John's gospel, what Jesus is really saying is, if you provide an avenue, a catalyst towards belief for others, then they will in fact believe. And if you do not offer others the opportunity to come to belief, or if you, even worse, provide an obstacle to others in their belief, then they will not believe. In other words, Jesus is saying, not only am I sending you out, not only am I sending you out with the power of the Holy Spirit in you, but there is a sense of urgency because what you choose to do or not to do matters. People will come to believe or not believe because of the choices that you make. Whoa. In the space of a few seconds, the disciples who are locked up in a room, fearful and ashamed, are suddenly empowered again with the promise and purpose of Christ and sent out with a sense of urgency about what God wants them to do in the world. It's enough to make your head spin. And apparently it did make the disciples' head spins, because just a week later, we find them, what? Out with the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching on street corners, out proclaiming the good news of the risen Jesus Christ? No. We find them locked in the room again. Jesus has to be shaking his head at this point as he walks back through the door somehow again and says, peace be with you. He's got to be thinking, guys, come on. We went through this last week, didn't we? But now there's a new character in the story, Thomas, the one called the twin. We don't actually know very much about Thomas, but there are a couple of important clues from Matthew's gospel. In chapter 11, remember that Jesus was heading towards the home of Martha and Mary to console them upon the death of their brother Lazarus. The disciples told him not to go because the Jews were after him, and he said, no, we're going. And there's some confusion as Jesus first describes Lazarus as asleep, and then when the disciples don't get the metaphor, says, no, actually, Lazarus is dead, but we go that you might believe. And Thomas says, then we'll go also that we might die with him. It's kind of a funny line in John's gospel, but it's a clue that Thomas is a literalist. He's a concrete thinker. He tries to grasp onto things in a very practical and tangible way. We see that again a couple chapters later in John 14, where Jesus is waxing eloquent for a moment with the disciples and says to them, I go and prepare a place for you, and I will come and take you to the place where I am going, for you know the way. And Thomas says, excuse me, but we don't know the way. We have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. I love Thomas. Thomas is that kid in class who really cuts through all of the you know what and just gets to the heart of the matter. Like, what are we talking about here? What is this? And so Thomas says, well, I'm not going to believe just because you've said it's true. And we for 2,000 years have labeled him a doubter. But to be fair, Thomas is only asking for what everyone in John's gospel has asked for. Remember in John chapter 4 when the Samaritan woman from the well runs into the city proclaiming that she has met the Christ, the Messiah? And after others from that city encounter Christ for themselves, They say to her, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. It's because of our own experience with him. Mary tells the disciples, I have seen the Lord, but they don't believe it until they have seen the Lord. And now the disciples, using the exact same phrase, say to Thomas, we have seen the Lord. And Thomas says, no, I need to see for myself. I want to know what's going on. I want to get to the heart of the matter. As I read the story this week, I began to notice something that I hadn't noticed before. It's one of the beauties of our sacred scripture, isn't it? That we read the scriptures again and again for years and years, and we're always, through the power of the Spirit, encountering new insights and asking new questions. And this week, I had a new question. As Jesus once again shows his scars, not to the disciples as a whole, but this time to Thomas in particular, I begin to wonder, why does Jesus have scars? If God is able to do the amazing and miraculous wonder of healing Jesus' dead and broken body, why couldn't the scars have been healed too? Why does Jesus still bear the marks of his crucifixion? Well, perhaps in the context of this story, it's because it's the marks in his hands and in his side that prove to the disciples that he's really Jesus. But I'll be honest, I don't buy that explanation, because Mary in the garden only needed to hear Jesus' voice naming her to come to believe. And I have to believe that if the disciples had spent only a few moments with Jesus, hearing his voice, encountering him in their friendship again, that they would have come to know that it was in fact Jesus. So why then does his body still bear scars, which surely could have been healed too? Maybe I thought this week because there is some power in the scars themselves. Maybe because it was important that Jesus' body still bears the marks of his lived experience, of his brokenness and woundedness to the disciples. Perhaps for them, in their brokenness and woundedness at the moment, they needed to be reminded that it is not despite our scars that we are sent out in Jesus' name, but precisely because of them. That there's something sacred in the scars that we bear in our own lives, in our woundedness. This is a profound truth that was discovered by Bill Wilson and Bob Smith in 1935 when they started Alcoholics Anonymous. They realized that in order to accompany someone through the journey of brokenness, they need to be accompanied by somebody who has embraced his or her own brokenness too, in a sponsor who is also a recovering addict. The great theologian Andre Nouwen says in his book, The Wounded Healer, that the great illusion of Christian leadership is that we can lead anybody out of the wilderness of their lives if we haven't been there too. In other words, Nouwen is saying, the point of the scars that we bear in our lives is not to ignore them or to deny them, but to employ them for the service of others, to see in them the sacred meaning and purpose of what we have experienced in our life. As again and again in the Gospel of John, Jesus role models for us an example of how we ought to live. Perhaps he bears his scars in this moment to say to them, I know you have scars too, and I want you to use those scars to be a message of peace and hope, of forgiveness and reconciliation, of healing and courage and strength to others that you encounter. This week, I had an experience here that helped put some of this into clearer focus for me. A few days ago, a staff member here at the church came and got me and let me know that he had been informed that there were some people that appeared to be sleeping on a part of our church campus outside and wanted to go and find out what was happening. And so we went outside and we discovered, in fact, that there were two men who, given the evidence around them, it appeared that they had, in fact, been sleeping here on our church property. As we encountered them, there was a younger man, probably in his 20s, and an older man, perhaps in his 50s or 60s. Sometimes their bodies betray their age when they've lived on the streets for so long. And as we walked up, they were startled and asked if we were kicking them off the property. I said, no, I just was concerned about you. I wanted to check in. I said, my name's Corey. I'm the pastor here at the church. They introduced themselves, told me their names. The young man had a black eye. He'd clearly been in a fight but didn't want to talk about it. He said they were fine, although he admitted that they had been drinking and they were probably both a little drunk. I said that was okay. I just wanted to make sure that they had what they needed, medical care, a place to sleep. I said, have you thought about going over to the mission to sleep there? And they said, no, it's a rough place over there. We're actually better off here. I don't know if that's true or not, but that was their experience. And the older man who was sitting on the ground, I noticed one of his feet was bare, and it was badly disfigured. He clearly needed medical attention. I asked if they had been somewhere, and he said that they had, but there wasn't anything that could be done. They got the treatment that they were afforded that could be offered for free, but there was nothing more to do, and he would be fine, I was assured by the younger man. The older man struggled to stand up. He wanted to talk to me face to face. I told him he didn't have to. He was fine just where he was. I just wanted to make sure they were okay. And finally, the younger man helped him so that he could stand on one foot and look me straight in the eye. And he said to me, excuse me, you said you're the pastor here. I said, yeah, that's right. He paused for a second and then he said, can I come be a part of your family? I confess it wasn't what I was expecting him to say. It caught me off guard. I paused for a moment before I answered and I said, of course. Of course, you're always welcome. Though I confess my impulse was to wonder whether that was true. Is it true that he would be welcome? Is it true that I would feel comfortable with him being here if he were dirty and smelly, if he were drunk, if he were unkempt, if he were violent or agitated? Is it true that he would be welcome? I wasn't confident in my answer, but I gave it anyway. Of course, I said you would be welcome. Tears welled up in his eyes. He began to cry, and he said, it's been a long time since I've had a family. And then just to be sure, he repeated the question, can I come be a part of your family, he said. It was easy for me to impulsively want to judge him, the choices he's made, the reasons why he is who he is and where he is. And it would be easy for me to stop there if I didn't also pause for a moment to look through the lens of my own scars. Now, to be fair, I've never been homeless. I've never had a medical need that could not be met. But I have known loneliness. I have known broken relationships. I have known dark nights of the soul. I have known moments of wondering if tomorrow would be better than today. And so I said to him again, you'd be welcome anytime. You're always welcome to be a part of our family. The truth is, we are an Easter people. We are a people who believe in the power of resurrection precisely because Christ comes into our midst right in the middle of our fear and our failure and our shame and our hopelessness and says to us, peace be with you. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Receive the Holy Spirit. Know that there is promise in your life. There is a purpose in your life. These gifts of resurrection and the Spirit, these are not little treasures for you to clasp and hoard for yourselves. These are gifts that are to empower you to go out into the world. While our faith is personal, it is never private. Our faith is best practiced, nurtured, and lived out in the community around us, with neighbors near and far. So this week, let us go out from whatever place we're in now to the place where Christ invites us to share good news, to release others from their unbelief, to welcome the stranger with the good news upon which we stand in this Easter season, that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen.